The reading is written in Daniel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and is to be found in the Bible at page 884. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We start today a series called Living in Babylondon, just in case you didn't know how it was meant to be pronounced. The idea is we're looking at 2 cities, 1,000 years ago, Babylon, and our city today. And we're going to see how in the book of Daniel, we find God's word to us, speaking to us about how we should live in modern day London. So let's first turn to prayer and seek the Lord's help. Let's start with a moment of quiet. A quiet stillness, a preparation, if you like. I'll pray in a second, but preparing that we are going to hear from God today and resolving in our hearts that we will not pass up this opportunity. that we won't just listen to his word, but that we would apply it to our lives, and that his spirit would do that. So let's just spend a moment or two asking the Lord to prepare our hearts for today. Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us, and that our hearts would be softened by your spirit to take that word in, and that it wouldn't bounce off us, but that it would revive us, it would challenge us, it would equip us from the inside out. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First question, do we have any fans of Star Trek here? Star Trek, any secret fan? Yeah, don't be secret. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, thank you, Jenny. Yes, I know. Very good. Now, one of the worst enemies in Star Trek, you maybe have different views here, but one of the worst enemies in Star Trek, and was voted one of the greatest enemies of all time, is the Borg. The Borg were from the new generation, isn't it? New generation, next generation? Which one? Next Generation, thank you. And that is actually Jean-Luc Picard, who is the captain of the USS Enterprise. And the Borg are a truly terrifying enemy. Their slogan is, although they only use it once, is resistance is futile. And what the Borg did is they went around, and when they conquered other civilizations, what they did was they didn't destroy them, they assimilated them. And there was no point in trying to resist. This was Jean-Luc Picard, the captain, the noble captain of the USS Enterprise, now one of the Borg, one of the collective. I know far too much about this, don't I? But anyway, they were the enemy that would take over a people and change from the inside out until they'd become part of the Borg collective. Now, why do I mention the Borg here? Well, as is often the case with science fiction, actually really good science fiction is about us now, and not about an imaginary future. And I believe that there is a Borgs all around us that would assimilate us. And we're going to see that there was, in Daniel's time, an historical version of the Borg that set out to assimilate God's people, conquer them, and transform them into their own likeness. And through that, we're going to see that we today face our own version of the Borg. A version that is perhaps more dangerous because it is less obvious. It sort of gets in under the radar, or in Star Trek terms, the scanners. Did you see what I did there? Very clever. So how do we get to the Borg? Well, Daniel 1 tells us of God's people. It starts with God's people, but it tells us that they are an exiled people. Daniel 1 tells really a horrific story. It's a heartrending story. It just in 7 verses. And actually, because it's so short, we can miss the power of it. It's almost like ISIL or the expansion of the Soviet Union after the Second World War, or Nazi Germany during the Second World War. It is a story of conquest, devastation, mass migration, and assimilation. First, we read that God's people are defeated. We read that their impregnable city is breached and overthrown. Verse 1. Verse 2, we read that their king is captured. And then we read that their temple is stripped. Their religion is destroyed, it seems. And more than that, it isn't just that their temple is stripped, but it's like their whole belief system is held to have been a myth, a fake. It's something to be derided and ridiculed. But let's be under no illusion here. In the ancient world, when one nation fought another nation, what people thought was really going on was that one nation's god was taking on another nation's god. And here we had a false god, as we know, Marduk of the Babylonians, taking on Yahweh, the true and living God of the Bible. And with Babylon's victory over Israel, all the press was saying afterwards, Marduk has vanquished Yahweh. It isn't, if you like, it's a little bit like the Cold War, that victories, defeats on both sides. It wasn't just Russia beats America or America beats Russia. It was capitalism triumphs over communism, communism triumphs over capitalism. That's what's going on here. So God's people find not only their land lost, their city breached, their king captive, their people dragged off, but everyone is saying that their religion, their God, is powerless. God's people defeated, God's people plundered. We then read about Daniel and his friends just being some of the brightest and best of Judah, of God's people. And what have they done? They're taken out, they're forcibly moved in chains to Babylon, far away, robbing God's people of the very leaders they hoped would be their future. And then more than that, using those leaders for the benefit of their enemy, Babylon. And then even worse than that, God's people assimilated. See what happens? It says that in verse 4 and 5, Ashpenaz, what's a fantastic name, was to teach these young men the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. They are to be flooded with a Babylonian culture and worldview, forced to speak a Babylonian language. They're stripped of their identity, their very names, and they are giving new names which were associated with Babylonian gods, false gods. All a strategy that in 3 years, these Jewish future leaders would become Babylonian. They would be fully assimilated. Resistance is futile. It is a strategy that is both as effective as it is brutal and dehumanizing and distressing. This is the experience of exile. It's been the experience of exile down through the ages. It is horrific. And it is hard. It is hard when in exile to remember who you are in the midst of exile. But you might be thinking, well, what has that to say to me? What has that to say to any of us here in St. Patrick's? We aren't in exile. We aren't refugees. Surely this is totally removed from my experience. Or is it? If we turn to 1 Peter, it's the New Testament, talking to people who had grown up in their countries and lived their whole lives in those countries, but have become Christians. This is how Peter describes them. He says in 1 Peter 1, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of, and he goes on. He calls God's people here exiles. And then just in case we think maybe he's made a mistake, in chapter 2, verse 11, he says this, dear friends, I urged you as foreigners and exiles. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not a foreigner. I've lived in the province of wherever it was all my life. I know the language. I know the culture. I'm not a foreigner. I'm not an exile. But Peter says, no, you are an exile. Well, why is that? Why are we exiles when we're in the country of our birth, if we are in the country of our birth? Well, this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 to 10. You are a chosen people. This is you if you're a Christian. It's us as a church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. When I was doing my talk about voting at the EU referendum a couple of Sundays ago, one of the points I made is that actually as we come to any vote like this, we need to remember this, that whilst we might love being British and living in Britain, we are not first and foremost British. We are first and foremost part of God's people. That loyalty outstrips all other loyalties. In fact, even our loyalty to our family, it is greater than that. So we are like Daniel and his three friends. We live in a country, we belong to a nation, We are in the midst of a culture to which we do not belong. It has a worldview that is not ours, and it will try to impose an identity on us that we do not recognize. And if we don't feel that sort of disconnect, that awkwardness, the whisper is, have you been assimilated? Have you been assimilated? Actually, it's particularly difficult for us because our nation did share at one point quite a lot of Christian values. And in many ways, the church had to a degree assimilated the nation. But our nation has left that behind now. And that has an effect on us. I remember when I was on holiday with my brother and my sister. We were on a walk. I don't quite remember who this happened to. It might have been me. It might have been my brother. But a wasp, a pesky wasp came at us. You know that horrible feeling? It's in your face. And so whoever it was started running away from the wasp. And it was like a terrifying moment because whenever they dodged or turned, the wasp followed them. And it was like they'd zeroed in on them. And they were getting really quite paranoid. Of course, the wasp wasn't following them. The thing you should never do when a wasp comes to you is run away. Why is that? Well, because by running away, you create a draft behind you. And you suck the wasp in, which is very helpful. Church is useful in all sorts of ways. You suck the wasp in behind you and it follows you around. It's like if you're ever on a ship and it's sinking, you might leap into the water. There's so much practical help here. You might leap into the water, but it's no good staying near the ship, is it? You've got to swim away from the ship as quickly as possible, because when the ship goes down, it sucks the water and everything in it with it, down with it. Well, as our culture pulls away from the Bible, the danger for the Christian is we get drawn with it. It's the danger of assimilation. So what should we do? Well, it's really obviously two extremes we could go down. One is we could just go with the flow. We could go along with the assimilation. And many in the church in this country would do that. Whenever culture changes, the church changes. Or we could separate ourselves completely. There have been Christians, fewer down the ages, who've done that, who don't watch TV or don't have TVs in their house, or they completely shut themselves off. Christians have done both. They've disconnected or they've become indistinguishable. But what does God's word hold out for us? Well, God's word says we need to do something, a bit of both. So the first thing to notice is that Daniel and his three friends decide to serve in Babylon. They accept being taught by the Babylonians. They presumably responded to their new names. It wasn't when anyone shouted out, Shadrach! Hananiah just carried on walking. You know, he responded to this name. And they pursued a career in Babylon. That's very striking, isn't it? That's very strong. Think about this. This is the enemy of God's people, a nation who worship a false god, and they work for the benefit of that nation. Can you see that's actually a sort of compromised position, can't you? It'd be very easy to say, I mustn't do anything for Babylon. So why do they do this? Well, actually, they're obedient to God's word. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, written before the exile, Jeremiah says this. He predicts the exile. He says, settle down when you arrive there. Build houses. And then he says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And that's what Daniel and his friends did, didn't they? They found themselves in Babylon. They found themselves working as civil servants in Babylon. And they worked to their very best for Babylon. That's a striking thought, isn't it? Sometimes, actually, we don't feel the strikingness of this thought because we presuppose that, and we need to hear the other message for the moment, in a moment. But for the moment, note this. When we work in our nation, when we're part of building, say, London up, when we use our skills and abilities to bless our country and city, we are obeying God's call to be a blessing. Even though our country and city do not worship our God and even scorn him and his people, we are doing a good and godly work. So whatever it is, maybe you're a policeman. You are serving God by being a policeman, by serving this city. Maybe you're a civil servant. Maybe you're in finance. Maybe you're a teacher. Maybe you're a cleaner. The people I'm always really amazed by every Monday morning, and I thank God for, are the people who come and clear our rubbish away. They're serving our city, and if they're Christians, as a result, they're honouring God in doing that. So there is a real role, even though at times it feels compromised. I always think this in particular for civil servants. I think you can't possibly agree as a Christian with everything the government does, but you carry on serving. You might find that as a teacher. You carry on serving. You might find that in the medical profession. I think that's an incredibly complex place to be as a Christian, but you keep on serving. Right? You obeying the call of Jeremiah 29:7. But you stay distinct. You keep serving, but you stay distinct. Here, where we hit Daniel's business about the food. But Daniel, verse 8, resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Resolved here means he set himself. He's not for moving. He's not going to budge on this. This isn't, he's going to try it out, and then if there's too much resistance, he'll back off. He has decided, this is it. This is my stand. This is my line in the sand. This is, as Lorna said earlier, my flag in the ground. I will not move on this. Why? Why food? Well, as Lorna helpfully said, we don't know. We really don't know. I've looked at it. There's lots of possibilities. None of them sound very convincing. We don't know. So what do we know about this line in the sand? I think actually it's a really good thing we don't know. It makes it easier for us to apply to our situation. What do we know? Well, first is we know that there was a line in the sand. Now, why is that important? We know that that meant that Daniel said, I will go so far, but no further. In other words, he says, I will not be assimilated. Resistance isn't futile. I will make my stand. I will take on many things, but that I will refuse to do. There was a limit. Secondly, it was a determined limit. It says here, he resolved, he set himself. This wasn't something that he was going to do and then pull away from. I love the story of Eric Liddell in Chariots of Fire. He resolved not to do sport on a Sunday. Actually, I don't think that was a particular requirement of a Christian, every Christian, but he felt, and I think rightly, that the Lord was calling him not to compete on a Sunday. And even though there was huge pressure to do so, if you ever watched Chariots of Fire, he resolved not to. It also makes me think of another athlete I can think of more recently who resolved not to compete on a Sunday, set it out as a resolution, and then gave it up and is no longer a Christian. Resolve. And thirdly, it was a costly stance. This wasn't just a minor thing. We're told, it was really emphasized by the reticence, the unwillingness of the Babylonians to allow Daniel to do this. So we see that the chief eunuch is sympathetic to Daniel, but doesn't want to give permission. And there's this kind of dodgy dealing where then Daniel goes, there's this sort of thing, I can't let you do that. And you sort of imagine there may be a bit of a wink. So Daniel goes to his junior, who's also seen the wink, and the junior says, well, okay. And Daniel has to sort of find a way to persuade him by offering the 10-day trial. I love that. Feels very modern, doesn't it? See if it works. See if you like it after 10 days. It was costly. In fact, they tell us that the officials are worried that they will be killed if Daniel and his friends do not prosper physically. And so what would happen for Daniel and his friends, you can't even imagine. Well, you can actually read on in Daniel and read about fiery furnaces and lions and stuff like that. So what is going on here? Well, they're saying that we will not be assimilated. In other words, what they're really saying, Daniel and his friends are saying this, Nebuchadnezzar might be our boss, we might serve him, but he isn't our Lord. That's what it means to defile themselves. for the Lord. It means that actually the only true way we ever defile ourselves from the Lord is by worshipping something more than him. And actually the danger was they would end up worshipping Nebuchadnezzar first to save their lives, and God as long as it fitted in with Nebuchadnezzar's plans. The line in the sand was saying, no, Nebuchadnezzar, you may be my boss, but you aren't my Lord. All Nebuchadnezzar could ultimately do was threaten death. But as we'll see later on in Daniel, they were ready for that. And so the challenge to us today is we need to identify who wants to be our Lord, who wants to rule our lives. Maybe it's our boss. Maybe it's our spouse. Maybe it's our government. Maybe it's just public opinion, what others think of us. Who would be our Lord? Who wants us to assimilate to them? And we need to remember, no, Jesus is our Lord. And we need to know what lines in the sand we will draw to show that we will go so far but not the whole way. How many times have you said, I can't do that because of work? I can't do that because of X, Y, or Z. Be very cautious of when you hear that. It's a real sign that that has become a Lord in your life. It's right to serve that person, maybe, or that body, but not to make them our Lord. Now, what those lines in the sand will be will depend. They will depend on our situation, and they'll depend on our Lords. Maybe it's to do with school. I remember that Katie, when she was a teenager, refused to do homework on a Sunday. It was a way of saying, Jesus is my Lord, not academic success in a school that regularly tops the tables for A-level results. Can you imagine how weird that would seem? Or work. Maybe your line in the sand will be, I will commit to my home group going every time it meets, whatever. Doesn't matter the demands of work. Doesn't matter if my boss asks me to stay late. I'll stay late any other day, but not that evening. That evening I will not shift. Now, of course, that won't work for all of you. Some of you do shift work, and it's right that you do that, and that's not a possible line in the sand. So if it's not that, what is your line in the sand? What are your lines in the sand? Or maybe it's culture. Our culture would have us stop sharing the good news of Jesus, and we might say, that is my line in the sand. I will not stop sharing the good news of Jesus, whether in my workplace or anywhere else. Whatever the consequences, however costly. Or technology. Maybe you know an area of technology that is drawing you away from the Lord. And you say, as a result, I won't use that. I won't watch. For me, you may notice that I used to, when I started here, used to use Google Images a lot for my PowerPoints. I don't do it anymore. Why? Because it was pulling me away from the Lord. It became my line in the sand. I will not search using Google Images. I will not search using YouTube anymore. That's my personal, one of my personal lines in the sand. How do I know what my line of the sand should be? Well, we're not told why Daniel knew. It's often the case in Scripture. We're simply told they did. I think what we can know from that is that when the Lord would speak to us, he makes himself clear. If we ever disobey God, it will never be because he wasn't clear. I think the key is to have a Bible-shaped conscience. Your conscience is God's gift to you. It's the thing that niggles away at you. You know what I mean? Where you want to do something, there's pressure for you to do something, but when it happens, you feel a little bit, doesn't feel right. A conscience is a God-given thing, but make sure it's shaped with the Bible. Read the Bible more and more, so your conscience is more Bible-shaped. And then you'll know your lines in the sand. But maybe you're thinking, well, this is all a bit scary. How can I possibly do this? Babylon seems so strong. Babylon seems so powerful. Well, I want to encourage you with the hidden story of Daniel 1. It's what I call the hidden flow of history, which in reality is the strongest flow of all. On the surface, history seems to be about Nebuchadnezzar's power and Yahweh, God's defeat. But the reality is that God is still working his purposes out. As age succeeds to age, he is the one who causes some of the Babylonians to be sympathetic to Daniel and his friends. It is he who allowed the Babylonian victory in the first place, verse 2, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. It is he who gives Daniel and his friends health, even though their diet is not sufficient. And it is he who will give his people eventual victory. Look at that last line. This is a line just overlooking scripture. Verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Why does he mention that? Well, first of all, the thing is that Nebuchadnezzar died before Daniel did. Get that? Your lords will die before you do. Because if you're a Christian, you will have eternal life. But also, Cyrus is the great hero of God's people. He was the one who brought the exile to an end. He wasn't a Christian, but he sent God's people back to their land. And Daniel didn't make it back. He's a bit like Moses. But he saw the king who would when Yahweh's victory was shown. It's a bit like Jesus before Pilate. Do you remember in John 19 when Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have the power to release you or kill you?" And Jesus says this, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." He knows that God's unseen hand is at work. So we don't need to be afraid as we draw a line in the sand. In fact, very briefly, we also know that God gives us great gifts to help us through. He gives us his people. Do you see, Daniel doesn't do this on his own. He does it with his friends. This is what fellowship is. Fellowship is not... having tea and coffee after church is fantastic. Please do come. But that's only the tip of fellowship. Fellowship, the word really means people embarked upon the same mission. Fighting together. It's more like a sports team fighting for each other and winning at the end of it. And he also gives us his spirit. Look how the Lord equips Daniel and his friends. He gives them wisdom, verse 17. And later on we're told that Nebuchadnezzar sees the spirit of the gods. Actually, it's the spirit of God in them. When the Lord calls us to serve him, he equips us to stay faithful to that call. So let's pray. Father God, here we are living in Babylon, exiles, we're told. Lord, first I pray that you will give us a sense that we're exiles, that we'll stop feeling so comfortable living here. But then we will serve with all our hearts the city you've placed us in. And finally, Lord, though, that we would do so with distinction, not with everyone noticing, but showing that we are distinct and glorifying your name. Amen.